The book of Proverbs, chapter 17. Let us begin with verse 5. The fifth verse. He who mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished. We have had something like this before in 1431, although that verse shows two sides. The faithless will be fully repaid for their ways, and the good man rewarded for his. Whereas both parts of this fifth verse of our chapter 17 say the same thing in different language. And the important thing to know is that he who does harm to his fellow has God to reckon with. That is one reason why we should not hate our enemies, but love them as Jesus says. But of course an evil mind, such as in verse 11, has no such worthy thought in mind. It is looking for trouble. Is that evil mind, and will therefore find it, of course. We find what we seek. But Jesus saw the good side of that, you remember, when he said that if a man ask and seek and knock, he will be given, he will find, and it will be opened to him. Certainly if a man pays back evil for good, as verse 13 says, evil will never leave his house, for it has its home there. And evil attracts evil like a magnet. Such a home will be very likely poor, verse 16, since there is no desire for wisdom. And there'll be nothing but folly in that home. That man may gorge himself with his ill-gotten gains, but the fruit of them will be nothing but trouble. And as verse 20 says, a man of perverse heart does not prosper, and of course he will have a correspondingly false and evil tongue, and will always be in hot water. One is interested in the fact that although even innocent and worthy citizens suffer sometimes, it is often the victims of evil deeds. The victims of evil deeds that they have an unsavory and sordid background. You see, how many are from broken homes and single parent homes and people living together that haven't even the decency to get married. I'm sure that we have less chance of getting into uncalled for troubles if we do right than if we do wrong. No doubt about that. Which takes us back to our first verse, which tells us that comparative poverty with peace of mind is far better than a feast with strife. You never know how the strife will end. The house could be set on fire, or someone be injured, or even murdered. It's happening every day, according to the newspapers. But it is astonishing, as verse 2 says, that in an unsavory situation, how a humble witness for what is right can shame the deeds of the high and the mighty and bring them down to appreciate humble righteousness and even be prepared to reward it. And surely that is excellent and well deserved. The rich and the clever and the nobly born have no monopoly of wisdom. Indeed, the evil days that come upon most landed gentry seems to coincide curiously with the diminution of their physical and mental and certainly their moral quality of life. Look at the Duke of Marlborough's heir. He's just a wastrel, and everybody knows it, and he knows it himself. He's just a weed, a duke's son. And anyway, discretion, prudence, wisdom are just as open to the poor as to the rich. Perhaps the ability of the wealthy to uptail and remove themselves to any place on earth at a whim is not a good thing for them or for anyone. One hears so often that people jawing away on radio or television about their wide travels, and one wonders what sort of characters they have. Look at verse 24. I'm not suggesting that we admire stick-in-the-muds, dullards, who seldom venture far from home because their vision is limited. For one can find exceedingly wise and discerning folk who have never stirred far from home, but have made good use of their years and the quietness of their lives, their rural lives, to gain knowledge and wisdom and to build true character. But to speak of such as in verse 27 is a pleasure, because there is sanity, reason, self-control there, and wise restraint, isn't there? The self-control may not always be what we would call the fruit of the Spirit, as in Galatians 5:23, but sanity and balance is the nature of the virtue which emanates from the Holy Spirit nonetheless. And such behavior, because it appears controlled, may be better thought of than it deserves, as verse 28 says, because it knows how to hold its tongue and not give itself away. Many a one has learned to hold their tongue and to be credited with far greater wisdom than they have, because at least they were wise enough not to show their ignorance. But the great thing about a discerning spirit is that it is always meek and modest enough to learn. And when it is justly rebuked, as in verse 10, it thoroughly learns its lesson, whereas the foolish one never learns, but blusters and blunders on, making the same foolish mistakes over and over again. And when such a spirit of discernment and discretion finds itself involved with wrongdoing and could justly get on its hind legs and accuse and probably condemn, by its discretion and its discernment and understanding, it is slow to do so, as verse 9 suggests. Because a lifetime's friendship may be at stake. And you see, the rooting out of some ill-doing, it may be of an incidental nature, like a lapse, or a sudden evil impulse, or an unexpected opportunity to gain unfair advantage. But the rooting out, you see, of some ill-doing may do far more harm than good. You remember our Lord's words about the subtle evils attendant on the growth of his kingdom? Do you remember that? He says, and this is very astonishing. What an astonishing Lord we have. He says, let both grow together. The vile and the good. You see, this denies the extremes of separatism of some sects, which is quite wrong and not a bit Christian at all. Let both grow together until the harvest. That's a word to somebody maybe tonight. Matthew 13:20. Is that explaining something to somebody? I shouldn't wonder. Look at verse 17. A friend loves at all times. Although his love may be severe at times, but it's still love, if it cares. A friend loves at all times, and a brother, a Christian brother, sometimes better than a natural brother. Remember Jesus' brothers this morning? John 7:5, they did not believe in him. But a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for, whether it is a natural brother or a spiritual brother, is born for adversity. Oh, yes. One of the most wonderful things that I have found through the many years I've been here is how the Lord brings, not only in courtship and marriage, but with single people, brings people together and establishes friendships that last until death. And very often someone meets a friend, sits down beside someone and begins to make friends with them. And they are true, and they bless one another. Oh dear, some of the friendships of that order here have been so rich and wonderful and so fruitful in the Lord's service. I think it's wonderful. That must surely mean that in the Christian church we are to give ourselves to each other, and we don't need to ask whether we are our brother's keeper. We are. Even if we don't like it, we are. At the same time, one does not commit oneself rashly, and make promises that one may not be able to fulfill. We've had that before, but look at verse 18. Many of the things we may be too willing to undertake should really be hedged about with provisos. Like Paul in his diary, you remember, discussing his commitments and engagements, especially writing letters to those afar, and when he'll come to see them and when he won't. His diary was full of question marks. Many question marks in your diary? Full of question marks. He will do this if the Lord wills. Otherwise, not. We should be the same. To extract absolute promises from anyone prematurely. You know, the way journalists try to get a startling headline out of those who are being interviewed and want to be guarded and wise and balanced and restrained. Is naughty and wrong and evil. They're not concerned about the fact that a man may say something and it's spread in his paper the next morning and the country may be in a furore. He's not caring. He's got a headline. That's all he cares for. We mustn't be like that. We mustn't do a thing like that. We ought to have constantly in our minds, even if we are not so ultra-pious as to keep saying DV, God willing, we must have constantly in our minds that we are not our own. Sometimes you might suggest a certain arrangement or appointment or something to a husband, and he looks at his wife as if to say, or she to him, is that all right? You see? Same with the Lord. Lord, there are lots of people here tonight who are waiting on advice from the Lord. I know that. Some very particularly. God willing. We were made by another, you know. We didn't make ourselves. And we are purchased by him, too, at a price. At a price. At the same time, we are to commit ourselves to our brothers and sisters as far as we are able, looking to God to help us, to help them, as a priority, often transcending our own interests and sacrificing our own time. And yet, we must never use our good deeds openly or by stealth to gain the undue approval of others, or even gain an advantage over them. There are those who seem to carry all before them because they are forever bribing others with their friendship, bribing people with their friendship, until the most unlikely people feel obliged to them and can be trapped into an association they may not wish and do not enjoy. Look at verse 8. This can't last, for it isn't built or cemented on basic respect and regard, or on mutual affection. It's based simply upon mere expediency, and upon the protagonist's desire simply to manipulate the other and possess them as far as they want to. That's not a way to treat people. People are not things. And this can lead to other evils, like those of verse 7, where we read that arrogant lips are unsuited to a fool. Some people think they will succeed in carrying all before them by the sheer drive and determination of their own personality. Well, that's all right on the stage, because that's evanescent, it's passing, superficial, a laugh. But people will not be enslaved forever or allow themselves to be bound indefinitely to what is distinctly unpleasant and injurious because people try to catch them. The second line of verse 7 says, lying lips are worse than foolishness to a ruler. For he who does not rule or take command with sheer integrity is building upon the sand of an unprincipled way of life, and that cannot succeed. It is bound to lead to trouble, especially if it involves others in a quarrel. See verse 14 and verse 19. Look at these. 14. Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. He who loves a quarrel loves sin. He who builds a high gate invites destruction. Branston versus King, you know, and Virgin versus, you know, that sort of thing. But you see, such a perverse spirit may really enjoy setting people at odds, at loggerheads with one another. With some it can become a perverse pastime, but its results and what they can grow to are certainly no pastime. A hornet's nest is more like it, which can be stirred up so easily when one is out of step with the Lord and proceeds to poach in forbidden preserves. The two metaphors in verses 14 and 19 are very telling, aren't they? Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam, as in the former Yugoslavia. What would have happened if that had not been stemmed? And the second line in verse 19 indicates that loving a quarrel is like building a high wall of defiance, as Shebna the steward did in Isaiah. I haven't picked it up. Isaiah 22 and 15. Let me read that. Isaiah 22 and 15. This is what the Lord the Almighty says. Go say to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the palace, what are you doing here, and who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, O you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will remain, you disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. I was reminding you during the reading of the great wall of Herod's temple at Jerusalem, which took 40 years to build and was not completed before it was razed to the ground by the Roman Titus, with only the wailing portion of the wall remaining now that some of you have seen. Evil can never inherit good. It can only produce its own kind, thorns or thistles, as Jesus says. Only integrity and good motives can succeed eventually, and the wicked stratagem may unleash, you know, talk about breaching dams, the wicked stratagem may unleash a sea of troubles completely unforeseen, and which may soon inundate not only a whole family circle, but can affect a community such as a church or other supposedly charitable institution. Look at verses 21 and 25 and the grief that foolish children can bring upon their parents. Aye, but look also at the sorrow foolish parents can bring upon their children who are earnestly seeking to do what is right. No word of this in Proverbs that I can see. But you know, Ecclesiastes 4 and 13 says, O Lord, make our dear young people here wise. We used to have a student lad worshipping here, a mere boy, who had to carry the can constantly for a couple of foolishly indulgent parents who let drink override all prudence in their lives. And that boy, you know, even from afar, was never off the telephone trying to check the wicked and dangerous follies of his parents. What a wise old youngster he was, and far wiser now with a large family. Far wiser. Blessed are his bairns, oh blessed are they. But as a youngster of 18 and 19, what a care for his parents in all their foibles and their troubles. And his brothers, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And yet, you know, as sometimes happened in this case, ungodly parents may despise what they regard as the mere innocence and gullibility of their children for being taken in, as they would say. I've heard his father say this at his wedding. Being taken in by the naivety of Christian faith. The cheek of it. But he's dead now, and we don't know where he went. There are youngsters here. I wouldn't want to blow up any of their heads. They know that pretty well. There are youngsters here who could teach their parents at home a thing or two if they would allow them and would be humble enough to let them do so. They could teach them how to live and how to behave in circumstances in which the wisdom of youth would astonish their cynical fathers and mothers. Maybe it is the sheer, maybe it is the sheer happiness that ungodly parents see in their believing children that maddens these old unbelievers and makes them feel so keenly the follies of their own lives, so that they stubbornly refuse to see how badly they have mismanaged their own lives, their marriages, and possibly their business or professional life. And it makes them mad to see their children showing them how to live and making such a success, not only of their studies or their daily work, but of their friendships. Which takes more wisdom than anything, doesn't it? This kind of thing is well summed up by verse 22. You can sometimes see both of these, the cheerful heart and the crushed spirit, in the same household, can't you? The cheerful heart is good medicine because it has committed the whole of its life to Christ. And all anxiety being laid aside, it takes a lesson from the lilies of the field, which would have taught Solomon a lesson in all his glory on how to live without carking care, which, despite the presence of the opposite spirit prevailing in the same home, a spirit crushed with the weight of worldly woes which descend on it for trying to build its life on wrong principles. You see, despite the presence of such, the drying up of the bones of the unhappy one, despite such a spirit seeming to prevail in a household, the good medicine of a cheerful heart, made right and good and true by the entrance of God's word, may eventually take over in the home, although it may do so almost imperceptibly. And We who are watching, hopefully, to see others become more Christian, whether it's in the home or in the church or wherever, we need to be the subtlest of sleuths, detectives, secret agents of the Lord. We need all the holy cunning of those who are as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves to win souls. He that wins souls is wise. How pathetic it is to see uninitiated but supremely naive converts blundering in where holy men fear to tread, clumsily trying to convert obdurate sinners, whether of their own families or of others. You see, the advice that so many ostensible winners of souls and counselors on evangelism, high words, you see, give to new converts is often the worst possible. Because having been told that they are on to the greatest thing in the world when they are on to Jesus Christ, they are made to believe that they simply take the word of the gospel and swish it around here and there and expect everything to turn into gold and all their loved ones to respond and soon be converted. Well, in a day of God's power of revival, that may happen, but normally, since revival is not normal in the history of the Christian church, are you agreeing with me? Two books have been handed to me recently on revival. And they say practically the same thing. One from America, and the other from Australia. The Australian one is by a man who was once a student here. Douglas Milne, Melbourne Theological College, brother of Bruce Milne of Vancouver Baptist Church. Dear boys, both of them. Well, the American one says that revival is extraordinary. And Douglas Mill says, and I haven't read all his book yet, that revival is a repetition of Pentecost. But you see, normally, however desirable revival may be, it generally takes more than a little holy guile to convert anyone. In fact, it takes the guile, if I may use that word, I've put it in quotes here, it takes the guile of complete understanding of the Holy Spirit's hidden part in influencing anyone towards Christ. You see, letting the Holy Spirit do his work in the heart of another. And to allow anyone who comes to Christ for the first time to think that they have done it all themselves by their own decision is rampant Arminianism and one of the foolishest things in the world, an Arminian travesty of the truth. And you see, it is that ignorant gullibility that we need to campaign against. Talk about raising a hornet's nest. Such people, thus foolishly instructed, will go around and soon find themselves without a friend in the world, because they have gunned down everyone within distance with their deadly so-called gospel weapon of sheer, bold, and fatuous ineptitude. They don't know how to do it. They should let the Holy Spirit do it. If the Lord puts into your mind to be concerned about someone, you don't immediately go and attack them. You go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, is it really the case that you want me to be concerned with this one? And so you pray, and you pray, and you pray. And you don't say a word until the Lord lets you. Not a word. Not a word. This leads us back to verse 27, which seems to breathe the spirit of the whole book of Proverbs, the spirit of discretion and practical wisdom. It is perhaps as well to end on that note, although we have not exhausted our verses. But look at verse 17 again, for this will be our theme for the next few weeks, DV. It is so easy, you see, to wrench words out of their broad, sweeping context and make the Bible say and advise the silliest of things. We must not do it. And the only safeguard is a thorough saturation of the Word of God by the Spirit of God. I will not use the odious word indoctrination, but saturation, as we absorb the word of truth day by day and week by week. Since God's word, as Jeremiah 23:9 says, is like a fire and is hammer strong, we need to handle it and make our own practical use of it with the greatest of care. Yet we must not live narrow, merely legal, restricted lives, full of hedges and hiatuses, strangulating all uninhibited naturalness and free gaiety. How in the world are we to combine these two, freedom and control, which so often seem opposites? We come back to an earlier old story. It is a matter of living our life on the divine tightrope, on which we are divinely balanced by the Holy Spirit between a chasm to the right and a chasm to the left. Terrifying? Yes, but not to perfect balance. But who has perfect balance? Only one, the Holy Spirit. But then, He is God's gift to us. And He alone can help us gain and maintain that balance, which makes life increasingly a song and not a dirge. It is the Holy Spirit who helps us rightly divide, or straight cut, or if you like, scissor out the right shape of our daily lives from the Word of God. That alone will enable us to make good and useful, to make a good and useful job of daily living. For you see, daily living is both too easy and too difficult. And the chief difficulty is the ease. Is that Irish? Nothing wrong with Irish. How about that? How about that? You see, this is not so far from one of my favorite words from the Scriptures. Let us strive to enter into rest. Now that's a paradox. That's a seeming contradiction. Strive to enter into rest. Well, anyone who tries to sleep and can't knows perfectly well what that means.
let us strive to enter into rest. Or rather, let us strive to let God live his life in us, so that we may learn to lean harder and harder on him and less on ourselves, and let him do much more than we normally allow him to do in our lives. But you see, this involves more than anything else a degree of cooperation and close companionship with the Lord. For you see, just as we did not choose to be born into our family, but are generally obliged to stick with our loved ones until we grow up at least, so that although we may think we decided to choose Christ, it was really he who first chose us. So we must learn to live with him. He chose us. There might be times when you wish he hadn't. Have you never felt, oh Lord, look what you've let me in for. Why did you pick on me? But because he has, and we can do nothing about it, but rejoice, or should do. We must learn to live with him. It's close fellowship. We can leave our family or they depart from us, but we can't leave him. Even if we took ourselves out of life, we're not taking ourselves away from him. We're throwing ourselves into his arms, aren't we? Why don't we live our lives more with him? Since he's to be our chief relative unto all eternity. Better get to know him well now. It'll be easier to go up to the great throne, the Lamb in the midst, if we're friends with him down here, won't it? And you see, he's easier to know than we might think. Provided we come to him via his cross. You come to him via his cross, embracing his cross, identifying yourself with Jesus on the cross. And that'll involve just that bit of brokenheartedness, you see, that allows us to enter into the closest, the closest, sweetest fellowship in all the world. It's worth a broken heart. It's worth tears. It's worth sorrow. It's worth frustration. It's worth disappointment. It's worth anything and everything to be brought closer to Jesus Christ and enjoy fellowship with him. And that, you see, however long we live and however we die, that will be forever and ever. I can't help thinking as I close tonight of that dear man who sat away at the back there, over 90, a minister who served the Lord, oh, it must have been about 50 years or more. He was a great friend of my bishop in Glasgow, William Fitch, in the old days when there weren't any evangelicals in the Church of Scotland, and Bill Fitch and Alec Roberts and one or two others were about the only evangelicals. And some people would think they were only semi-evangelicals, although that wouldn't have been true of him. But you see, was it on Saturday night, Sunday morning, in a heart attack? The Lord took him home. Oh, dear brother, how beautiful. And you walked with the Lord, and you loved the Lord, and you'll just be in glory tonight. That's wonderful. Nearer, 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 my God. to thee.